Please take your Bible to Psalm chapter 126. Psalm chapter 126. We'll read this passage of Scripture for today. Psalm 126 and verse number 1. When the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dream. Then our mouth was filled with laughter, our tongue with shouts of joy. They said, that's pagans, they said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us, and we are glad. Restore our fortunes, O Lord, like the streams in the Negev. Those who sow in tears shall reap with shouts of joy. He who goes out weeping, bearing the seed of sorrow, shall come home with shouts of joy, bringing his sheaves with him. You can be seated. It is good to be in this passage of Scripture as God's led us to today. I'm reminded as we continue to walk through these Psalms of Ascent, these psalms that would be sung to each other as people were making their way up to Zion, to the house of the Lord to worship. It's good for us to be in these right now. It was just a few days ago that my wife said to me, she is often reminded that people who are growing in the Lord want to be together with people who are growing in the Lord. That is true. Now, that's either reassuring to you about who you want to be with, or it's convicting to you about who you're wanting to be with. People who are growing together, people who are enthusiastic about praising their God, want to do it with other people who think likewise. So on these paths of ascent, they would travel together and they would sing to each other. You know, in one moment on the journey, one pilgrim is ready to sing, because there's some other pilgrim in his little group that needs to hear. Maybe it's a couple hours later, that same pilgrim who was willing to sing now needs someone to sing to remind him of the goodness of their trip. As we come to Psalm 126, we're reminded it is good for us to be together. What I want you to know, what I want you to learn today, is that we are on journey. We are on a journey. In fact, I want you to learn it so much, would you just say it? We're on journey. We are moving somewhere. We have to be careful. Friends, we got to be careful about premature triumphalism. Premature triumphalism. See, I don't know what exactly that is. I remember the first day I met Pastor Mike Fisher. I said, Pastor Mike, I sat in his office and I said, Pastor Mike, I said, one of the things that is a concern for me is when the congregation engages in premature triumphalism. And he said, what? So we had a conversation about what premature triumphalism is. Here's what it means, and we have to be careful to temper. It is when we celebrate our own salvation and maybe our own cultural setting. We're in America. We're first world economics. We're thriving, flourishing, comfortable. All is well. This is it. And that is a dangerous perception for a Christian. This is not it. I'm going to say this in my conclusion, but I want to make this statement. I would like you to ponder it. As it relates to the context of Psalm 126, there's reference to Babylonian captivity and the people being set free. Here's my question. As you sit here in this room today, are you sitting closer to the border of Babylon or closer to the border of Zion? I mean, what you experience, your day-to-day life, church life, religion, Western culture, is it more like Babylon or more like Zion? We have to be real careful to answer that question. We're living in what Christ has saved us from. we're not yet living in what Christ has saved us to. We live in what we've been delivered from, but not yet what we've been delivered to. That's amazing. That is an amazing reality. This fortune and blessing and goodness is what the blood of Christ ransomed us from. Wow. This is what we've been saved from. And sometimes we think it's what we've been saved to. It's not even close to what we've been saved to. We're going to talk about that today. So here in Psalm 26, the title for my sermon for us today is the Lord restores fortunes. The Lord restores fortunes. Psalm 126 is the seventh of 15 Psalms of Ascent. This songbook, we've been walking through this. I did not plan out in 2017, okay, when the pandemic hits and we can't have church, then I'm going to do this mini-series. I had no idea that we were going to be doing this little series. We would be somewhere late in Romans 9 right now. But instead, we've been in this mini-series, these Psalms of Ascent, and I think the Spirit of God really has led us and fed us in these Psalms. As we think about, we are journeying toward what we're looking forward to. And as we spent time separated completely, these Psalms were a great comfort. As this context is speaking of pilgrims, Israelite people who have been set free from captivity in Babylon. Babylonian captivity had ended, and pilgrims started returning to Zion. Those pilgrims who are returning are singing praises about how good it is to be going back. But they also sang songs about the people who hadn't yet made it back. So they're saying, we are so glad that we're going back. The fact that we're going back to Zion from Babylon, it's like a dream. They say it's like a dream. But then they get down to verse 4, the second stanza of this song, and they say, oh, and please restore the other captives that are behind us, the ones that haven't yet started the climb to Zion. Oh, we're thoughtful for them too. So their deliverance is so remarkable that they say, we're dreaming. There are very few circumstances where God leads you to realize something so amazing that you say, this is too good to be true. Think about your lifetime and think about those moments when you thought you were living through something that was more like a dream than reality. Pinch yourself, this can't be true. So, men, the day that you stood in the front of a worship center and your bride-to-be walked down the aisle and you thought, this is like a dream. The day that you held your first child, this is like a dream. Maybe really, really relevant to us. Last Sunday, or maybe today is your first Sunday being together and hearing voices that aren't coming through video transmission, and this is like a dream after 3 months of being apart. Yet, it's important for us to note, not all of us are able to be together. So this psalm is really good for us because we're not doing this the way we ultimately want to do this. This is not church that we know and love, right? We're sitting far apart. We didn't have Sunday school. There is no nursery. The children aren't being dismissed to Route 316. This is not church as we know it. We haven't yet arrived. We are right now in a moment of journey as we do church. And still, there are some people who it is best for them to not be with us in person. And so there are some people behind us who haven't yet been able to get here. So this psalm is really important for us to think about. But I want to remind you the question, are we closer to Babylon or Zion? So let's walk through this psalm. What God has done for us, if we have known the grace that would wash sin away, that God sent a substitute in his beloved Son to wash sin away. That is a grace, that is a goodness, a favor, that is a fortune that when you think about it, seems like you're dreaming. But what I want to tell you today is that is true, but this is not our destination. This is a journey. And so we want to lift our eyes and confess to each other, ultimately getting together as church is not our ultimate heart's desire. Not this way. This is a shadow of our ultimate heart's desire. Let's start in verses 1-3. Let me tell you that what God has done certainly seems too good to be true. Let's look at verse 1. Psalm 126 and verse number 1 says, "When the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dream." The fortunes of Zion, this isn't Solomon's treasures. The fortunes of Zion refers to the people. What was really valuable to Israel was her people. And when the Lord had restored the people from Babylonian captivity, he says, we were like those who dream. You know, first of all, I want you to understand that God has often done things that seem like they're so amazing, you must be dreaming. In Acts chapter 12, Peter is laying in prison, and an angel comes. The Bible says an angel comes and hits him on the side to wake him up. That strikes me a little bit. Like, come on, angel. Can you give me a gentle, like, wake-up call? My alarm by my bed, I don't know about you folks, but my alarm has one of those graduating sounds, so it starts really low. It doesn't just startle me and give me a stroke. So my alarm graduates. Not the angel of the Lord. The angel comes to Peter, strikes him on the side, and says, "Get up, Peter." Peter, get up. Okay. Put your clothes on, put your shoes on, and let's go. And the Bible tells us that as Peter started walking out, he thought maybe he was dreaming. And it wasn't until they got past the second and third guard that Peter says, "Oh, I'm not dreaming. God has delivered me." That's not the only time God did something that people thought was so good it must be a dream. In Genesis 45:26, when Jacob's sons come to him and say, "Joseph lives," the Bible says that Jacob couldn't hardly believe it. He thought he was dreaming that truth. In Luke chapter 24, when the disciples of Jesus talk with him on the road to Emmaus, meet with him privately, they see his wounds, and he says, "I am the resurrected Messiah, the Jesus Christ that you know and love." He spoke to them and he showed them his hands and feet. While they couldn't believe it for their joy and marveling, they thought they were dreaming. God is completely equipped to do things above that which we could ask or think. Our God often functions in a way that we can only explain as a dream. When they're living in this amazing fairy tale of God's grace. Verse 2. "Then our mouth was filled with laughter, our tongue with shouts of joy." Jeremiah 31 is a prophetic passage about God delivering his people and producing in them laughter and joy. In Jeremiah 31 we read, "For the Lord has ransomed Jacob and has redeemed him from the hands that were too strong for him. They shall come and sing aloud on the height of Zion. They shall be radiant over the goodness of the Lord. Then young women will rejoice in dance. Young men and old will be merry. I will turn their mourning into joy. I will comfort them and give them gladness for sorrow." Then our mouth was filled with laughter. Then our tongue with shouts of joy. Charles Spurgeon comments this: "Note the when and the then. At the moment when God turns our captivity, our heart turns from its sorrow. When he fills us with grace, we are filled with gratitude. We were made to be like those people who are dreaming. We are wide awake now. And though we can scarcely realize the blessing, yet we rejoice in it." We are made as worshipers to be amazed by things that are being done by our God that outrun our imagination, and we can only say, "This is like a dream." Let's flip the coin over and think about why that is so true. Do you know, you remember the parable of the unforgiving steward in Matthew 18, the unforgiving steward? You remember the guy that goes before the king and he's forgiven this great fortune? Like, okay, I know you can't repay it. I'm going to wipe the whole thing away. And he says, wow, that's really great. And he walks out and he encounters this other guy that owed him money. And he says, you owe me, you know, $30. Well, yeah, I know, and I will repay it. I know I have this debt. No, I'm throwing you in jail. And when the first master heard about the injustice, he calls him into question, ultimately throws him in jail. That story is really startling to us because we think, how could a person who should be living in the joy of forgiveness act that way with other people? How can the amazing grace not infect him in a way that causes him to act differently? The reason that story is so startling is because we know that we are living in a fairy tale. I don't mean make believe, a fairy tale, details that surpass what we thought was possible. We are living in the fairy tale of grace. How can we not interact with other people graciously? Look at what it says about the pagan nations. In verse 2, then they said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. Here's what I see. What I see, the characteristics of these people who are experiencing this lavish goodness from God. They have laughter, they have joy, and they have undeniable testimony. The lost people said, wow, God has done great things for his people. I wonder, what is our celebration of our Savior and his ultimate victory say about us? What is our joy? What is our laughter? What do our shouts, what does our dancing say about our Savior? I wonder, how long would we expect God to keep doing such things? How long do we think God is going to continue to do things that we can only explain as being dreamlike? They're so fantastic. It's like, how long would we think God would do that? Do we think that would be a part of God's regular activity? If we were to study the character of God, would we say, God is doing things that so outrun what we thought you were going to do? Is that a regular occurrence? Should we expect that? Listen to Psalm 23 and verse 3. God leads us in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. God pours out blessing on us, thankfully, not because we deserve it, but for his name's sake. So here's the reality. You can expect God to keep doing great things as long as our God is jealous for his own glory. So every day you live, you can expect God to do great things as long as that's a day when God's jealous for his own glory. Do you think today God's jealous for his own glory? Do you think he'll be jealous for it tomorrow? He will continue to pour out dreamlike fortunes on beggars and paupers. He will continue to put joy in our heart and a song on our lips. The Lord has done great things for us. We are glad. God's people look back on what he's done. They look back on what he's done, and they are overwhelmed with gratitude. The Lord has, and we are. Cause and effect. God, the first causer. The Lord did it, and it produced this in us. That's the great relationship with God. Not you do it, and then God responds. But God does it, and this is our response. The Lord has done great things, and we are glad. This is the gospel. God is the one who has given grace. We are the ones who sing of his goodness. The first call of the gospel, the first call of the gospel is not behave. The first call of the gospel is behold. He has done great things, and we are glad. All right, like last week, at the end of every point, I want to speak to the kids because you're in this room with me. Sometimes you go off into other rooms with Mr. Trueblood or Mr. Menard and Mr. Zelizniak, and you go off into other rooms and you hear these passages. So right now, I want to talk to the kids, okay? Children, I want you to hear this part. This is what I want you to understand from these first three verses. If you understand that God does good things, if you understand that the God of heaven and earth, the God of the Bible who created all things through his word, if you understand that God is good and he gives you good things, then I want you to be ready always to sing about how good he is. I want you to talk about how good he is. This verse says God has done great things. Do you know the reason, boys or girls, do you know the reason you have the mommy and daddy that you have who are caring for you is because God is gracious? Do you know the reason you have a safe bed to sleep in is because God is gracious? Do you know the reason that when you drove to church today, you got here safely is because God is gracious? God's doing all that stuff. All that stuff. God does good stuff. Could you, just the kids, just the kids, just the kids, just the kids. Could you say, God does good stuff?
God does good stuff.
I want you to sing about that. Whenever we sing as a church, I want you to sing loud when we sing. Now, you have some friends, and they know God does good stuff. I want you to tell them. They'll be glad to hear it, because they know he does good stuff. But you might have some friends or some people at school or some neighbors, they don't know God does good stuff. They don't know. And I want you to tell them God does good things. God is great. And every good thing I have, even when he uses mom and dad to give me food, ultimately it came from God through mom and dad to the table. So kids, God does good things. And I want you to sing it. I want you to say it to all of your friends. Now, before I move away from this point, the truth is the Lord does restore fortunes. But there are people here in other rooms of this building and at home who are still spiritually impoverished, spiritually bankrupt. The Lord restores fortunes. But without the Lord, our earnings for our sin is death. The wage for what we do is death. We are spiritually impoverished without God's good salvation. As we leave this point, I want to make sure that you understand that the God of the Bible does restore fortunes. The God of the Bible does give life where there is spiritual death. And his salvation, his fortune, is not earned. It is freely received as a gift because of Christ. And so if you are still in a place where you're living by your own earning, what you do, you get paid for. What you do, you get paid for. What you do, you get paid for. Because I promise you, what you're doing is sinning. Everyone, what you're doing is sinning. And if you want the Lord to regard your account based on what you do, it will produce death. But there is salvation in God. It's possible in Christ. For us, it is only to believe and call out. The Bible says in Romans 10, if you believe in your heart, confess with your mouth, you'll be saved. If you confess your sins, he's faithful and just to forgive those sins. So some of us are here, and this grace is like a dream. Some of you are here hearing us talk about dreams, and you think, I'm not sure what they're talking about. I don't know anything that is dreamlike. I'm talking about the gift of salvation that's possible in Christ. So if you have not received that gift, please confess your sin to God in faith and be saved. What we've seen here in these first three verses is these people living in the gladness of joy relived. They're halfway up the hill and they're looking back. And they're saying, do you remember God set us free? And we're here because of that. And it's hard to even believe. That was amazing. Say, that was amazing.
That was amazing.
That's where they're living. That was amazing. But God's people don't end there. See, this is a journey. It's not a destination. It's a journey. They're halfway up Zion. That's where we are, halfway up. Okay, number two. The second point I would say to you, this is what I really, really want you to hear from these next three verses. Lift your eyes. Lift your eyes. I'm serious about this. Lift your eyes way up beyond the fact that this room is set up weird. Way up beyond the evening news. Way up behind the signs that are posted on every single business door that we have come in contact with for 3 months. Lift your eyes way up and see the ultimate fortune of God, even when you're seeing it through tears. Lift your eyes, see the fortune, even when looking through tears. Let's read verses 4-6. The fortune's relived. Now look what he says. Restore. Well, what? It sounds like we're back to square one, doesn't it? Restore our fortunes. Hold on. For three verses, you just celebrated that it was done. And now you start verse 4 by saying, restore our fortunes, O Lord, like streams in the Negev, or some of your Bibles say south. Some of your Bibles, New American Standard in particular, also in place of the word fortunes, uses the word captives. It reminds us of what we're in fact talking about here. It is Babylonian liberation, being liberated from Babylon. Restore the captives that are still behind us. We're not done. We're not all where we're going yet. Restore our fortunes or our captives, O Lord, like the streams in the Negev, the south, the low-lying areas, the areas that would, the land would crack in dryness. And then the flood, the rainy season would come and replenish and restore the earth. Like streams in the Negev, restore our captives, O Lord. So here's what happened historically. When the Persians conquered the Babylonians, there was this semi-staggered liberation of Hebrew people. Hebrew people had been living in Babylonian captivity. Persians conquer the Babylonians. The Persians say, we don't really want the Hebrew people, so I guess you can go. And here's what it would look like. Some Hebrew people ran away and started up the hill to Zion. Some Hebrew people thought, wait, this might be too good to be true. Let's not let them see all of us leaving at once. You guys go first. The rest of us will kind of walk away quietly. And some of them hadn't started the journey back into restoration that God had provided. Now, that picture of journeying Exodus, of journeying ransom toward ultimate Zion, that is so important for us to think about. I'm going to say two things in the next 4 minutes that are the most important things that I'm going to talk about in this sermon. Okay? So all the other stuff really didn't matter much. Listen to this part. First, the church is not yet fully realized. Not by me. That means there are empty seats in the room where people who are not yet ransomed should be sitting. Listen, I'm always going to tell you that our God is more amazing than you might have thought before. I'm always going to tell you that. Here's one way I'm going to tell you that. The Bible tells us that God, this is hard truth, this is hard to hear, but it is from the Bible. I'm not making this up. The Bible, I better give you a reference so you know I'm not making this up. Romans 11:25. A partial hardening has come to Israelite people from God. God put a callus around Israelite hearts until, so it's not permanent, that's good, until the full number of Gentiles comes into his salvation. Then a revival of Israel. There is a full appointed number of Gentile people who are going to be saved. And the reality is, we know the number's not full yet, which is really exciting evangelistically. You can go out and share the good news of Christ with people knowing that God has decreed from before the foundation of the world that there are people you talk to every day who are still yet to be saved. That's super, super exciting. But it means that there are still seats. And I know that the number's not full yet because the revival of Israel and the day of the Lord haven't happened yet. So I know that there's still an age of grace, or this church Gentile age of fulfillment happening in the Bible. Until the full number of Gentiles comes in. I want you to understand that we are on a journey. Not every person who is going to be saved is yet realized. Second, we sit in this room, and if we will really think, I mean, if we'll really remove distraction, we'll prayerfully, biblically think, we would say, oh my, these fortunes of grace, they're like a dream. They're like this fantastic fairy tale. I mean, if you had asked me to sit down and write out a plan for redeeming my soul for eternity, I could not have orchestrated, I could not have drafted such an amazing revealed plan. This is like a dream. The problem is, I want you to understand that this is not the goal. This is the journey. And yes, it's amazing, but this isn't it. So lift your eyes from this and fix it on where I believe God intends for our eyes to be fixed. We inherit the salvation of our Lord. We inherit this earth redeemed. Say earth redeemed. Earth redeemed. We inherit earth redeemed. We will inherit with Christ eternal life, not just for as long as Christ, but to the measure of Christ's inheritance, according to Romans 8:17, being co-heirs together with Christ. This is the fruit of our union with Christ. It is to be like his children, adopted, inheriting the blessing and the richness of God in heaven forever. Revelation 21:7, the one who conquers will have this heritage. This will be the birthright of the one who conquers. I will be his God, and he will be my son. Charles Spurgeon said, when we stand before God, he will see us just like Christ. Because when Christ stood before God, he stood there just like us. See, substitutionary atonement doesn't work if you don't think Christ stood as sin before God, and therefore you don't think that you stand as Christ before God. The union with Christ, I'm afraid that we don't handle it well. We have these partial innuendos and spiritual speak, but I'm telling you that Christ stood before God just as he was me, so that I can stand before God just as if I am Christ. This is imperative in substitutionary atonement. Verse 5, we are on this journey, friends. The church isn't fully realized, and this isn't ultimately the fortune to be restored to us. Those who sow in tears shall reap with shouts of joy. So what I said in the opening of this point, lift up your eyes above this, see the full fortune, even if you're looking at that fortune through tears. Those who sow in tears will reap with shouts of joy. In both testaments, authors loved using this picture. They loved talking about the husbandman, the farmer, and his work in the field. It was a great illustration. Everyone kind of understood it. It was an agrarian culture. And so every time someone said, hey, think about the farmer. How many of you feel like you know what goes on? I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand because you don't know what goes on a farm. Jim, we don't know what goes on a farm, right? We don't know. Jim Jenks says, nope, you don't know what goes on a farm. All right. When I moved to central Wisconsin, I grew up near the Chicago area, then moved to Watertown, Wisconsin, which I thought was like the middle of nowhere, Watertown. And then I moved to Greenwood, Wisconsin. If you don't know where that is, that's my point. I moved there and I was surrounded by farmers and I had to get to know a little bit about what they were going through. And I learned a lot and still don't know enough. But this culture loved using the example of a farmer. And the farmer sows in tears and will reap with shouts of joy. Verse 6 underscores this. He goes out weeping, bearing the seed for sowing, and shall come home. In my notes, I highlighted the word home. I put a box around it and highlighted it. Shall come home with shouts of joy, bringing his sheaves with him. He who goes out weeping. What is this picture? I don't know if we get it. I want you to hear this. It's early morning. The sun's just come up. The husband, the farmer, dad, is ready to head out to the field. And he takes from the corner of their home a very precious sack of grain. Seed. And he picks it up. And everyone in the home knows dad's walking out the door with the food for the next 6 months. We could eat with this. We could enjoy this. But at the end of the growing season, we wouldn't have any harvest and we would die. So I'm taking this out to the field and I'm going to put it in the dirt. And we are going to hope, just like we hoped last year, that when this seed dies in the ground, there will be a resurrection and a harvest. He who sows in tears reaps with shouts of joy. But if you want to take that sack and keep it at home and say, this is the destination I'm looking forward to, then you'll live like this for 6 months and you'll starve and die. This is not the goal. This is the journey. Keep your eyes lifted above the journey. Look up the path towards Zion. Don't look at the path, but up the path. We walk by faith, not by sight. Learn with me, please. There's no more precious fruit than that fruit that springs up from seed that is sown in tears. At our church, we sing a hymn, Christ the Sure and Steady Anchor. And there's one line that I never seem to get out. It says this: the calm of heaven, the calm will be the better for the storms that we've endured. The joy will be the better for the tears that we've endured. This is not God's ultimate provision of heaven. The good news of Jesus Christ is a call to come to him and receive his amazing, manifold salvation. Okay, manifold. Manifold salvation. Multifaceted salvation. You know what that means? God has saved us from sin's penalty. There's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Praise the Lord, there's no punishment for my sin. Not on me. There was punishment because God is just, but not on me. God has saved me from sin's power. I am no longer a slave to sin like I used to be. I sin tragically, volitionally, unlike the way I used to sin when I was of my father, the devil, who by nature did what every other child of the devil does by nature. Two facets of salvation. Ultimately, salvation provided in grace because of Christ at Calvary, salvation saves me from sin's very presence. Salvation delivers me from the journey to the destination. Ultimately, what I'm looking forward to is full salvation in glory for eternity. No more spiritual warfare. No more wrestling against angels and principalities. We are currently sitting here right now, saved from what the blood of Christ has saved us from, but not saved to what it saved us to. Not literally, not physically. Revelation 21, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, The first heaven and the first earth passed away. Good. The sea was no more. I love John's view of the sea. Sitting on the island Patmos, separated from the rest of his brothers and sisters in Christ, John hates the sea. You know why John hates the sea? It kept him apart from people. John wanted to be with people. John was growing in his adoration and love and worship of the Lord, and he hated doing it in isolation. This world will pass away, and the sea will be no more. I saw a new holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from heaven from God, prepared like a bride adorned for her husband. It was beautiful. I heard a loud voice from the throne, and it said, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man." Not the other way around. "He will dwell with them. They will be his people. God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear. There won't be any more sowing in tears. It will all just be harvest with shouts of joy. He will wipe away every tear from their eye. Death shall be no more. No more tragedy, no more sickness, no more plague, no more threat of pandemic ever. Neither shall there be any mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. All of that will pass away." And I have to beg you, don't let yourself for a second pretend like this is that. Lift your eyes. See through the tearful sowing. Okay, so kids, I want to talk to you again. And what I'm going to say to you now is really hard. All right, kids? Ready? How are you doing on your worksheets? Are they going okay? Weisenberger kids, are they going okay? No? Okay. Good. Zelizniak, do you have yours done? Your worksheet? No? I'm almost done here. Okay, kids. You look forward to a lot of things, don't you? Time operates so different for you. It does. It's just a radical 180 in the way time's going to be. There will be a time soon where time's going to fly so fast you won't know where it went. Right now, it's crawling, and you think, oh, Memorial Day is like 6 years from now. And time goes so slow. But you're looking forward to stuff, right? Is there stuff you're excited about? You're looking forward to it? Yeah, probably a lot of stuff. You're really, really excited about happening. Friends coming over. Maybe you got a vacation coming up. Maybe you're just excited to go to McDonald's Playland. I don't know if you can do that yet. Maybe you can't do that yet. We don't want any kids getting sick. Maybe there's a lot of stuff you're really looking forward to. Here's what I want to say to you. This is hard, okay? This is kind of weird. Probably very few people have said this to you. Here's what I want you to look forward to the most. Heaven. Of all the stuff that you're excited about, I want you to be most excited about getting to heaven. You say, "Pastor, that's kind of sad because I would have to die if I go to heaven." There is some tears between here and heaven. In heaven, there's only shouts of joy. And I think the reason, kids, I just said to my daughter the other day, I was talking about heaven, and she said, "Heaven's kind of scary." I won't ask you to raise your hand, but a lot of you probably think that. Heaven's kind of scary. You know why heaven's scary? Because it's a mystery to a lot of Christians. That's sad. It's something you don't know much about, and so it scares you. It's like when you're in a room and it's dark, and there's things maybe that are happening in the room you don't know about. And you think, oh, it's dark. I can't tell what's happening. And so that's the reason we're afraid of the dark. We can't tell what's happening. Maybe you're not afraid of the dark. Maybe it's just me. I'm afraid of the dark. He said, there's a confession happening right here in the Sawal family. Not afraid of the dark, but you are. The dark can be, for some people, kind of scary because you don't know what's happening. Heaven can be kind of scary because you might think you don't know what's happening. Kids, I want you to be super excited about God's gift of heaven. And if you don't know something about heaven, You beg your mom and dad every day to tell you about heaven until you start being excited about it. Beg mom and dad to tell you about heaven. The more I have studied heaven, the more dissatisfied I have become with earth. Heaven is not just a better option than hell. Heaven is a better option than earth. When this one and all of its sickness and all the weeds and all the death and all the crying is over, then we get the one that salvation ultimately provides. Freedom from sin's presence forever. God has ordained for us a day when all the tears that we now work with will be wiped away. They'll be replaced by what is going to seem too good to be true. You know, think about it. Think about your time in heaven. And at first, you're going to say, this is like a dream. This is too good to be true, right? You're going to think that. And when do you stop thinking that? Like, boy, after 3 months, you're going to be like, okay, this is the new normal. By the way, don't use the term new normal around me. It's a trigger. I don't want to hear it. When do you think heaven's going to feel to you like the new normal? Never. When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the stars, we've no less days and no less excitement to sing his praise than when we had first begun. There will be no diminishing of joy. There will be no comfort zone restored in heaven. It will always be a dreamlike restored fortune that is purchased for us by the blood of Christ. So listen, if you're thinking, how amazing is heaven? Just consider the fact that your admission to it had to be paid by Jesus' blood. That tells you how amazing it is. The only way you get in is at the cost of his blood and life laid down for you. That tells you it's not a slight improvement. It is an infinite fortune restored to captives who will sing with shouts of joy. So, I know your heart celebrates that. And I also know that we are growing in our celebration of that. What's imperative for us today is that we see what we have now as what we're saved from, not what we're saved to. And that as Jesus' disciples, we walk by faith. That we live this life like we're really content and joyful to lay up treasure, not here where it falls apart, but there where it never perishes. Walk by faith. Live this day like that day is more important than this one. Live tomorrow like that day is more important than this one. Live Tuesday willing to sow in tears because you believe with full confidence that shouts of joy are coming. Steward your day like you're not there yet, but you definitely will be.